tonight we get to get back into 1 Kings. When we were last in Kings, we had studied both Abijam, who reigned 3 years in Judah, and then his son Asa. Abijam made a long, eloquent speech about how Judah was and is the line of David. And it was David's house that God made that everlasting promise to for the enduring kingdom to the Messiah. And Abijam said a lot of really great sounding words. But the testimony of his life was this. It says that he followed in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord like David's had been. So words didn't really mean a whole lot, right? Then we immediately went to Asa, his son. Asa was the polar opposite of Abijam. He tore down the altars, he ripped down the pillars, banished the perverted persons from the land. He even removed Micah from being queen mother, his own mother. Only Hezekiah and Josiah received more praise than Asa does. To keep things in perspective, Asa's reign in Judah will overlap with 7 kings of Israel. I hope to put up a graphic tonight to help show that, but it didn't work. So as we go through Kings, you have to realize Asa reigns for 41 years in Judah. That's 7 different kings in Israel. So when we go back over to Israel, we're going to see some of that overlap. But 41 years in the south, that's a long time. It shows God's blessing on Asa and his kingdom. God also rewarded Asa by giving him peace in the land. And this gave him time to rebuild the cities, rebuild the fortifications. Then we saw that Ethiopia attacked Asa and Judah with a 1,000,000-man army. I don't know if you remember that, but it was 1,000,000 men. Easily defeated by Judah because God was fighting on their side. So Asa and Judah will continue with wars, but the question we have tonight is, will they continue with God? We're going to finish up Asa tonight. We're actually going to go over to 2 Chronicles 15 before getting back into Kings. This is going to give us a little more detail. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, in all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" So this comes after the war with the Ethiopians a few weeks ago that we discussed. It's going to show us that Asa got really serious about God after that Ethiopian war. It was kind of a wake-up call. Shemaiah the prophet under Rehoboam, he said this. He said, "The Lord has forsaken you because you have forsaken him." Now, Azariah the prophet is saying, "The Lord is with you while you are with him." The important subject of those statements is you, right? You are with God or you have forsaken God. There is a choice involved for all those Calvinists in the room. I know, it's a good joke. God is trying to let Judah know that their actions and choices have consequences. Judah can't play the harlot by worshiping all these false gods and then expect the Lord to come to the rescue all the time, because that's kind of what's been happening. God warns them not to turn their backs on him again, and it could sound a little harsh for God to say he will only help them if they follow him. Sounds kind of harsh, right? But this is a covenant relationship. It was a contract. For God to hold up his end, the Jews must first hold up their end. When we get to the New Testament, there's a reason it's called new. Under Jesus, there's a new covenant, right? Jesus said his blood is the new covenant. It wasn't the same kind of contract anymore. Instead of us having to hold up our end of the contract, Jesus paid the price in full up front. Pretty awesome for us. Now, there's nothing to do on our part but accept his forgiveness. That's why it's so different. If you lived under that Old Testament law, this would be really hard to digest. That's why the disciples, Nicodemus, and the Pharisees all struggled with the concept so much, because they were used to this contractual relationship that was in the Old Testament. Yet, as we've seen many times, people like Abraham, David, Hosea, they all understood God's heart before Jesus ever came. So even though there was this contract, Jesus still had mercy and grace, even in the Old Testament. Verse 3. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This is kind of pointing back to those times under Rehoboam and Abijam. Times where Judah went to God when their back was against the wall. Okay, there's a million people in front of us. Lord, help us. But they really didn't follow God the rest of the time. Asa gets the words, but you, Asa and Judah, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Asa looked at the kingdom that he inherited, and he was disgusted by it. He looked all around Judah, and he was just disgusted by what he saw from his father's kingdom. He had it on his heart to make real substantive changes and turn Judah back to the Lord. These are the words of encouragement he needed to keep going. And God blessed the rebuilding of the cities and the fortifications and the tearing down of all those altars. Verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Asa's reforms, they spark an awakening throughout Judah and Israel in the north. So let that sink in from what we've been studying before. People see that Asa has the hand of God on him, and they come to him from all the different tribes. People are drawn to the work of the Lord. They are. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds were shouting and yelling. People were flocking to Jesus. The great awakening of England at the turn of the last century with great preachers like Charles Spurgeon, whose church was full not just on Sundays. His church was full throughout the week. Packed, could standing room only back then. Our own time of revival in the 60s and 70s where thousands of people were flocking to Southern California to a little old church called Calvary Chapel. Asa's obedience ushers in a wonderful time for the kingdom. So on that note, what does the next great awakening in our society look like? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. I shared an article with a couple pastor friends, one of them being Jeremy, that people in their 20s and 30s are flocking to the Catholic Church right now. And all the excitement over who's going to be Pope, I mean, it's everywhere. People at my work are talking about it. They're like, it was black smoke, so there's no Pope. I'm like, you people don't care. I'm like, you don't follow the Pope any other time. Like, why do you care? In the article, the people said they were tired of the concert-like experience from modern non-denominational churches with the fog machines, the loud worship, and all of that. They were drawn to the experience of the Catholic Church, the ritual, the symbolism. It made them feel like it was somehow more spiritual. Add to this conversation, I had a conversation with a pastor last week that he's been losing people in his church to Calvinism. Although they don't call it Calvinism, they call themselves Reformed. They're Reformed. They're different. Two relatively old institutions that are seeing a resurgence. It's only logical, as the pastor stepping in here at CCO, to ask the question, well, why? Why is this happening? Why are people being drawn to such things? The one thing I didn't read in the article, and the pastor I was talking to didn't mention about the people leaving his church, was the name Jesus. Didn't hear it once at all. It was all about experience, all about how they feel. Nothing about the Holy Spirit, nothing about God himself, nothing about Jesus, his son. This world always makes decisions on how they feel. They want the experience of something. The same crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember? You know, Palm Sunday, right? What were they shouting a week later? Crucify, crucify. People are fickle. When you look at the population that wants to be entertained, it's only natural for a church to start looking at how to entertain them. That's what people think about. We begin to think that our worship needs to be bigger and brighter. Our church needs to have the latest technology. I personally know people with the title experience pastor. That's their title. So what about CCO? In reading the article and hearing what the other pastors have to say, I believe now more than ever that we're doing things the right way. We are. Will we have some different technology as we move forward? Yeah, probably. Will we concern ourselves with the experience of people as they pull into our parking lot and look at our garage that needs painted? Yeah, we probably will concern ourselves with some of those things. Will any of those things ever be the driving force of what we do? No, never. We must continue to stand on Calvary. And not our name, not this church, but on the very place where Jesus died for our sins. That Calvary. That is the message this world still needs to hear. Same old message, nothing needs to change. We will continue to praise our Lord in the way he leads us to. We will continue to teach the Word of God verse by verse, because that's the only way that you don't miss things. I'm convinced that the next great awakening will come the same way all the other ones came, by the Holy Spirit moving people and convicting them of sin. That's his job. Did you know that? It's not our job to convict people of sin. By them hearing the preaching of the gospel message revealed in Jesus Christ, that's what's going to change people. Not fancy stuff. We're going to keep teaching predestination and free will, because that's what the scripture declares. And we won't be having fog machines, in case you were wondering. I know Nate really wants one. He asks me every week, he's like, "When do we get a fog machine?" I'm like, "Nate, we can't do that, brother. We just can't." I'm kidding. Nate really hates fog machines. This great awakening in Asa's day wasn't sparked by someone being concerned about the experience of the people. It was sparked by people being disgusted with sin so much that they did something about it. That's what sparked this great awakening. We can't go out and tear down idols. We don't really have any to tear down. But we can tell people about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. We can do that every day. You guys may hear a portion of this again on a Sunday very soon. Wink, wink. But you get it first. But in looking at the great revival in Asa's kingdom, I thought it was kind of an important topic to hit on. So verse 10. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. A few weeks ago, we had talked about the marriage vows people take, for better or worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part. Verse 12 says the people entered into a covenant with the Lord, to seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. They took a wedding vow. That's really what this is. How serious were they? Well, whoever didn't take the vow is to be put to death, no matter who they are or what station they have. And this sounds harsh, but we've seen what compromise does in the kingdom. It's taking literal generations for people to root out sin and rebellion once Satan gets its foothold. Kings upon kings upon kings, that sin just gets in there and it just sticks there. Cutting it out like you have to cut out cancer is the only option. They had to be serious if this had any chance at working, and they were serious. Verse 14. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Michal, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the Beer Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. He reigned 41 years, no war until the 35th year. Asa is able to restore worship of the one true God. And it didn't just last in Judah, it actually spread to Israel as well. Even the temple is getting much needed attention, with gold and silver items being dedicated again for service. And verse 17 says the high places weren't removed from Israel in the north, but Asa did the best he could and he got them out of Judah. Pretty awesome, right? We're reminded again that Michal was removed from being queen mother. And this is no small thing. Removing her from a position of influence would by itself have consequences. Now add to this that Asa is removing his own family member from power. Sometimes when we follow God, there's a price to pay. Sometimes that price is family members that don't understand and disagree with us. Anybody else had that problem? But there's no halfway with the Lord. You're either all in or you're not. I didn't have time a few weeks ago, but I want to dive in a little bit to Asherah that Michal was worshiping. Asherah was a goddess that was worshipped throughout Syria, the territories of Israel, and even in Egypt. In the writings found in Ugarit in northern Syria, Asherah was married to El. E-L. El. The head deity of the pantheon of gods that they worshipped, thus making her queen mother. She had the power to choose what deity went to what position. So, I don't know how she picked, but she picked. They made all this up, so you can make up how she did it. She was also the final petitioner to the Supreme El. So if you wanted your petition to go before him, you went to Asherah first. Confusion can happen because the Hebrews called God El, and sometimes Elohim. So there are times throughout Israel's history that they worshipped Asherah as the wife of Elohim. There are writings from the time of Kings, contemporaneously with this, around 930 BC, that refer to Yahweh and his Asherah. We'll see Israel continue to worship her all the way to the time of Josiah. Secular writers are going to point at this as a reason that the church, and therefore the Bible, shouldn't be believed. After all the people were worshiping Yahweh and his wife, and even the Catholics have brought some of that into the Mary worship. Since Christianity just stole all this from the pagan religions around them, it obviously is a false religion and shouldn't be trusted. And yes, I have heard this argument before. But, and here's the really important part, the Bible never changes its position on this matter. It was and still is sin, according to Scripture. The Israelites were judged over and over again for these pagan worship practices. It was never accepted. It's men like Asa that put a stop to it that are rewarded, getting rid of the Asherah, cutting it down, burning it in the Beer Kidron. The Bible's message is clear. There is one true God. And he's not married, but he did come to earth in human flesh in the person of Jesus. When you read or you hear these things, and someone says that Christians have simply copied Ugarit or Babylonian writings or Islamic writings, my challenge to you is to dig into it. Dig into those accusations. Even if you already believe what you believe, dig into what they're accusing you of. When you dig into those topics and you search out the answer for yourself, it strengthens your faith, your beliefs, And it prepares you to have intelligent conversations with those seeking the Lord and having questions about the origins of Christianity. Talk to them like an intelligent person. Finally, we're going to go back to Kings. So flip back over to 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Skip down to verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So just for context, we see that Nadab took over after Jeroboam in the north. We're actually going to get to him next week. But he didn't reign very long, and there's a reason for that. But Baasha is the one coming against Asa in the south. It says he built Ramah, which is just north of Jerusalem by about 5 miles. It's all the distance there is there. And the purpose of this was to limit the usability of Jerusalem and the temple. By Baasha controlling the north, the people wouldn't freely go to Jerusalem and worship like they had been. Remember, there's a great revival, and even people from Israel are going to Judah to worship God. Baasha coming against Judah, it's not a big deal though, right? I mean, this is easy. Ethiopia came against Judah with a 1,000,000-man army. Asa and Judah, they didn't even blink. Just went to the Lord, "Lord, you got it." Defeated them. They trusted in the Lord and he delivered them. You know, they even plundered the Ethiopian cities. They went there and got all their spoil and all the stuff that they're going to sacrifice. So this should be a cakewalk for Judah, right? Verse 18. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth, Maacah, and all Chinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then the king Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Asa's a really smart man. He knows that Baasha has a treaty with Syria. So he cleans out the temple, cleans out his own house, and sends gold, and he buys off Ben-Hadad and makes a new treaty with him. Apparently Ben-Hadad is just a hired mercenary willing to help whoever pays him the most. And it works. It works. Ben-Hadad turned on Israel and then raids their cities. This victory is so great that Asa commands everyone to go to Ramah and take all the building materials and carry them off. Then they're able to make the cities of Geba and Mizpah. Without a shot being fired, so to speak, they have a resounding victory and they build 2 new cities for Judah out of all this. In the world of warfare and business, Asa is a master of his trade. If you're beginning to sense my sarcasm, there's a reason. The world doesn't care how you get results as long as you get results. God, by contrast, could care less about results. He cares about obedience. Where is the prayer about how God wanted Asa to handle this? They prayed about the Ethiopian army. They didn't pray about this one. They prayed, Asa had championed massive reforms in Judah and turned the people's hearts back to the Lord. He did that. A massive awakening has happened. So why no seeking of the Lord here? Let's keep going. Verse 23. The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yeah, they are. But in the time of his old age, when he was diseased in his feet, so Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. He actually co-reigned for the last 2 years, but we'll get to that. If you only read Kings, it looks like this wasn't a big deal for Asa to pay off Ben-Hadad. Kings is focused on telling the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah and giving us the timelines of how the kingdoms overlapped. The chronicler that is actually mentioned there is narrowly focused on the kings of Judah, the good, the bad, and the ugly of them trying to follow the Lord, because Judah is where the Messiah will come from. So now turn back over to 2 Chronicles 16. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Paul Harvey would get the rest of the story. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Right off, there's an issue. Because Asa didn't ask, he didn't know that God had a plan for the Syrian army. God's plan wasn't to just help Judah, but that the Syrian army would be destroyed by Judah. That was God's plan. Asa looked at his situation and didn't think he was strong enough to stand up to the Syrian army. And he was right. He wouldn't have won a one-on-one fight with the Syrian army. So Asa was right. But God looked at Asa and the reforms under his reign, and he wanted to bless Asa and Judah for all that he had done. These massive reforms, this great awakening, he wanted to bless them. God didn't care about the odds. God never cares about the odds. There are no odds when God's on your side. God had already shown that he can deliver by many or by few. It doesn't matter. God doesn't fault us for using our brains and wisdom that he's given us. Notice that God doesn't say Asa is wicked for what he did. Asa wasn't. He wasn't wicked. He was following God. He was trying to get things right. But this time he trusted in his own wisdom rather than asking God what he wanted to do. There's a funny little story in Matthew about this concept. So keep your place in Chronicles and turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We'll start in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free? Question mark. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take out the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. I love this story. It's Peter, as usual. Peter is confronted by those of the synagogue, and they ask if Jesus pays the customary tax. Peter knows that Jesus hasn't been paying this tax, or he should have known. He's in close proximity. He should have known. Peter awkwardly says, well, yes, of course Jesus pays the tax. Peter could have said, I don't know. Let me ask him. That's a good question. Peter could have said, why don't you guys go ask him yourselves? That's a great question. Instead, Peter thinks he needs to give a response, and he does. Jesus uses this as the perfect opportunity to tell Peter, Peter, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to pay tax to worship my dad. That's literally what this story is. The other part of this story is that it implies they had no money to pay the tax in the first place. Peter says, of course we'll pay the tax. But he knew they were broke. Manly wisdom would suggest they go make some money to pay this tax. Instead, God has a plan all along. Go find the first fish you pull up and take the coin out of its mouth and pay the tax. Peter is what? A fisherman, right? How many thousands of fish has he caught in his life, and none of them had a coin in their mouth? Peter probably thought the best way to pay the tax was to go fishing and sell the fish. That's logical. Peter had to have felt like an idiot when he pulled that first fish out and it had a coin in its mouth and he had to go pay that tax. I know I would have. Too often, as Christians, we know how God has worked in the past and we automatically assume how it should work in the future. We must get into the habit of asking God how He wants to solve the problems we run up against. We have to. There could be wise and even smart solutions, but it doesn't mean it's what God wants. He is the one with the eagle-eye perspective to see the beginning from the end, not us. We have to pray without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. Had Asa asked the question, he would have had a victory over Israel and Syria. But he didn't ask. And he only has a victory over Israel. So back to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 8. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Hanani says God is looking for those whose hearts are loyal to Him, so He can be strong on their behalf. That's about as encouraging of a statement as we could get, guys. God is looking for you to just be loyal. Then He, not you, He will be strong on your behalf. Loyal is the same thing as faithful. It says Asa acted foolishly. In the world's eyes, he couldn't have done any better. Worldly wisdom, he hit it out of the park. He won the war, he got two free cities built out of the materials from Ammah. But in God's eyes, he was foolish. Now notice that it doesn't say God is mad at Asa or that Asa has turned his back on God. It doesn't say that. We saw that with some of the other kings that we've been studying. This is God being disappointed in his kid. That's what it is. Asa still did all the great and awesome things that we read about before. He just screwed up on this one thing. And because of this, from now on, you'll have wars. This isn't God's judgment. This is consequence of the choice to not consult God before moving forward. Because Asa didn't assert the dominance that God intended, the wars are going to continue. It's not what he intended, but that's what happens. Had he defeated Israel and Syria, the implications from Hanani is that the wars would have stopped. There are always consequences for not doing it the Lord's way. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. This is called a temper tantrum, in case you didn't know. Poor Hanani, all he did was tell Asa the words of the Lord. Asa was mad that God didn't bless his plan. Asa only had the right to be mad at himself, not at Hanani. Verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Asa has got to be the most stubborn person in the Bible. 1 Kings 15 says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and as did his father David. That's a testimony of Asa's life, even at this point. So this isn't Asa turning his back on God. This is Asa being Jacob and wrestling with God. Even in his disease, he is determined to go to the physicians instead of God. He's trying to prove a point, which he doesn't prove, because you don't fight God and win. Even in his stubbornness, God still loved him. Even in your stubbornness, ladies and gentlemen, on a Wednesday night, God loves you. Every one of you. But if you're refusing to obey in some area of your life right now, know this. God will win. He won't be beaten. So you probably shouldn't fight him. Just that's my pro tip for tonight. Verse 13. So Asa rested with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. Asa gets a good send-off here. More details than we've had for the death of the other kings. He was a loved king, even in his faults. I'm sure everyone, except maybe Hanani, was sad to see him go. God blessed him with a reign of 41 years, and for the majority of that, Asa used it to usher in a time of revival in the land. What I am most encouraged about in reading a story like Asa, or maybe a little foolish like Peter, is that God loved them both. One, two, or even 100 bad decisions couldn't make God turn his back on them. Couldn't. If only, the only thing that hurts us is when we turn our back on God. He doesn't turn his back on us. All the good work of Asa wasn't undone by a couple foolish decisions. Peter sticking his foot in his mouth yet again didn't mean Jesus stopped walking with him that day. In fact, Jesus kept Peter even closer and gave him special attention because he loved that guy so much. He loves each of you just as much as he did and does Peter. Seek the Lord's counsel before a major decision. And if you do happen to act foolish, know that God can even fix that. Next week we'll jump back over to Israel and follow their succession of kings. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we find in your word. That being disgusted with sin, as Asa was, wanting to do the right thing, as he did, it's a good motivation in this life. We're also encouraged that seeing him make foolish mistakes, seeing Peter stick his foot in his mouth yet again, you didn't turn your back on him, Lord. You love him, you love us, and each one of us is guilty of the exact same thing. I do pray, Lord, that we're not as stubborn as Asa was, that we don't try to prove our point to you, but that, Lord, we seek you, seek your counsel for whatever that next decision is that we need to make, that we pray without ceasing, as Paul told us to, that with an attitude of prayer from the morning until night, moment that we wake up until the moment that we go to bed, that we're constantly talking to you, we're constantly listening to you, and we're constantly letting you direct and guide us. We have your Holy Spirit living inside of us, so we get to do that. We get to. It's a gift. Lord, thank you so much for your death on the cross that makes all this possible. Thank you, Lord. We pray a blessing upon the week. Give us the strength and encouragement and the boldness to share your gospel message with anyone that will listen. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good night, guys.
First summer camp, my words.